sort of the intro to idolatry. We had a kind of opening discussion about what is idolatry, how do we use the term, those sorts of things. And we're going to carry forward with some of that this morning and look at a few different passages, but then we're going to zoom in a little bit on some of our idols particularly, and then also begin a conversation about how do we actually deal with our idols, how do we get rid of them, that sort of thing. So that's our rough roadmap for this morning. But as we get going, any additional thoughts from last week as you've been every morning mulling over your idolatry since last week? What comes to mind again as we've talked about this a little bit? What comes to mind when you think of idolatry? Does it still seem maybe a little archaic, like those people, you know, worshiping wood statues? How easily do you see idolatry in your own life?
It seems pervasive in a way.
Okay.
It's ever there.
It's ever there, pervasive. Other thoughts?
While laying in bed in the morning, not wanting to get out of bed.
Yeah.
You wonder if that's my
idol. Am I being an idolater right now because I don't want to get up and face the day? And that's what one of the things, sorry, this is my kids put that on me. It's my pickup name tag. They're like, you got to wear that. Yeah, and that's one of the things we talked about last week, sort of the line between something that is just good, right? Sleep is good, but then moving it to the point where it becomes sort of this more pervasive ultimate reality, right? Of our comfort or those sorts of things. Other thoughts?
I think like you said too, like the tendency to even make good things an idol. Mm-hmm. If you've got the story of Kings where the, you know, people were offering to the bronze serpent, that's mm-hmm. sort of like a, you know, could have been a symbol of God's deliverance and his mercy.
Yeah.
But then they sort of turned that into an idol and
yeah.
You know, so it's, you know, like you said, just sort of our tendency to even take good things and
mm-hmm. That's a good example, even in the Old Testament, where there's something that is an act of God's provision, and say, no, we're going to worship the symbol and the act rather than the one who's behind it, right? And that's often how we worship too. God is the giver, right? James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from above, and instead we worship the gift instead of the giver. And we'll go to Romans 1 at some point today, and that's that same issue. They worship and serve the creator, or the creation rather than the creator, right? And sort of inverting that creator-creation distinction is often where our idolatry really begins to take root. And some of the definitions, just to remind ourselves, we looked at a few last week. One that we saw is that essentially idolatry is worshiping anything created instead of the creator. That's the Romans 1 sort of definition. But as we press into that a little bit, it really is anything that we worship. We looked at one definition from a Jewish scholar last week that said, idolatry is rooted in forgetfulness, forgetting what God has done for Israel. And instead, fidelity is rooted in remembering. And that's what we're hoping to sort of see. So let's begin by going to 1 Kings. We'll start there. 1 Kings chapter 17. By 1 Kings, I mean 2 Kings. Sorry. So the context here is the fall of Israel, the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. This is beginning in verse 6. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala on the harbor and the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes. So we have these individuals taken away. And why were they brought into exile? Well, because of idolatry. So let's read these next verses. Verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every hill, high hill, and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I command your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants the prophets."
What was that reference?
That's, sorry, 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 6.
Got it.
Yeah, 2 Kings there. And so that's right, Israel's sort of initial, you know, Assyrians come in and take the Israelites out, and Babylonians come later, take Judah out. There's all of those dynamics. But the root cause is this idolatry that they've been warned about again and again and again, right? He sent prophets again and again, and they didn't listen. And it's interesting, even in that passage where it says they did this secretly before the Lord. Did you catch that? And then where are they putting up idols? Like every hill and every green tree. Like anywhere that looks good, pop an idol in there. And so there really is this pervasiveness of idolatry. Now, this is a pretty typical Old Testament passage on idolatry, and these are the ones that sometimes we read and we have the response of how foolish are these people that they would persist in idolatry. How do you think about this passage as we read it together? What stands out to you?
I agree. Thinking they were doing something secretly, but before the Lord, as if they could hide something from him.
And I think that's a helpful note for us as we think about our own idolatry. We looked at last week Ezekiel 14, where it talks about the elders who had taken the idols into their hearts, right? And that's often what we do. Many of us, you know, we don't have closets full of idols, right? If you've been to somebody's house that, you know, maybe practices some sort of whatever religion that still has some iconic aspect to it, they have those in their house. We don't have secret idols, but we do, right? Our idols are secret, and yet are they secret? How do we play with that dynamic in our lives, right? There's a sense that these people think they're being secretive, and for you and I, we might not even think we're being secretive. We're not trying to hide our idolatry. We're just unaware of it, and yet we parade it around. Do you think that's possible? How do you think that shows up in our lives?
Our possessions, our work, even our families, we put other things ahead of the Lord, and our focus should always be on him first.
And
our testimony, you know, there should be a testimony. We should be different than the rest of the world. And sadly, I'm guilty of not being that.
I think that's one of the things that I think you're highlighting there, a couple things. First is, it's very easy to be arrogant critiquing other people's idols, right? To say, look at all their idols. It's very easy to find somebody's idols, generally speaking. You look at their life and you make some assumptions and you say, man, you really worship success, or, you know, your image is everything to you. And we can very easily sort of define somebody else's idols. And we say, we don't like the way you worship. You should worship like us. This is an aside. I think it's Paul Tripp has an article somewhere that talks about parental conflict, especially with teenagers. And he says, sometimes it's rooted in the fact that the kid won't bow to the parent's idol, right? And the parent wants them to worship the same things that they do, whether it's athletic performance, whether it's whatever, you know, all those kind of things. And so that's part of it. Another thing that we need to sort of, you highlighted there, James, is the fact that idolatry is often connected to allegiance. And some folks actually will define idolatry that way. What is your sort of allegiance tied to? Where do you place your security? And moving those things sort of into the same conversation. Other thoughts on this? We're in 2 Kings 17 here. Other thoughts on this passage, things that you notice?
Many idols are idols of the heart.
That's good.
And therefore, it doesn't appear, you know, there may be good things that on the outside it appears to everyone around you that, well, this person is really a good Christian, or and yet what they're worshiping their heart is how good they are.
Yeah.
And the pride.
Yeah.
Seeps in there.
The idolatry of pride is a large one. And you're highlighting something there too, idols of the heart. We made this connection last week, if you weren't with us, sort of saying, you know, we need to understand as New Testament believers that Old Testament folks, you know, when they started talking about idolatry, they had a very sophisticated way of thinking about it, arguably, right? They weren't saying, here's a block of wood, that's God, worship the block of wood. They understood some divine presence had inhabited that piece of wood, and they had a whole system of washings and stuff to make that happen. But as we move through the biblical narrative, we start seeing that there's this idea that idolatry is not simply sort of a metaphysical reality. God is not concerned with sort of, man, he's not primarily concerned with you believing in the existence of other gods. He's concerned with where your heart is actually allied to. What are you following? What are you worshiping? What are you giving your attention towards? And so we see that into the New Testament. We looked at Colossians 3, verse 5, where it talks about greed is idolatry, beginning to move to this place where that's a posture of the heart. Greed is, and connecting that with idolatry. So that's how we're getting to this idea that idols are idols of the heart. And as people around the time of the New Testament just after wrestled with some of this, there's sort of an increase in considerations of idolatry. Jewish scholars during the Second Temple period, which is around when Jesus is sort of doing his ministry, had this saying that idolatry had been slaughtered. It had been wiped out. And they had a small point, right? Because Jewish people had become fiercely monotheistic, right? They had come to the point where they would not tolerate the objects of other, you know, gods of worship, right? And then the point is, as Jesus comes and teaches and instructs, he starts saying, maybe you're not going after pagan Roman gods, but there's a host of other things that have taken that place in your life and your allegiance. And so that leads to things like, let me read this from Tertullian, his first and second century church father. He says this: the principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment, is idolatry. That's a pretty pervasive statement.
Yeah.
And some people will actually take issue with that because he is sort of making sin and idolatry coextensive, like they are sort of the same thing. And we need to, there are some distinctions across the board, but his point nonetheless is helpful in showing how pervasive idolatry is. It's everywhere. In our hearts, he carries on, for although each single fault retains its own proper feature, so that means every sin has its own distinct character, although it is destined to judgment under its own name also, yet it is marked off under the general account of idolatry. So he's connecting some significant dots there. Moving a little further forward, Augustine uses that same sort of logic, but moves into this consideration of disordered loves, that our loves, our affections for things, need to be rightly ordered. And his definition of sin is that those things get out of order. They get curved in on ourselves, so much so that he basically defines idolatry as self-love. Idolatry is loving yourself, the creature, rather than the creator. It's prioritizing the things that you value and need rather than the glory of God and his goodness. Thoughts up to this point?
I think it all comes down to that, though, doesn't it? That we have made ourselves God. We think that what I think is right, mm-hmm. and everybody else is wrong, and I'm way up here and everybody else is kind of down here. And we give that impression to other people. It's why we have such a difficult time sharing the gospel.
Mm.
The word minister, interestingly, the first part of the word minister comes, I just discovered this, comes from a French word that means less than. The very first part of minister is, guess what, M-I-N-I, mini, that we should consider ourselves less than others, less than anybody else. And Paul said, last thought, Paul said he was the chief of sinners in his dying days.
Mm-hmm.
The guy that gave up everything for Christ. He said, I sin more than you all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that should be, I think, our approach to idolatry.
No, he doesn't.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Speak for yourself,
yeah.
brother.
Yeah. But and that's, yeah, we don't want to be sort of unnecessarily like browbeating ourselves, but there is this appropriate humility to sort of say, hey, like, let's actually examine ourselves, and we'll do this in a moment, and sort of begin to think about the idolatry that is pervasive in our own hearts. Other thoughts before we carry on this Second Kings passage?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I'm just encouraged that they apparently weren't satisfied with the Lord. I mean, they're easily turned to other things to find their satisfaction, it seems.
So that's good, yeah.
Encouraged in that you're seeing
see
ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, I see. I do the same thing.
Yeah, and I think that's there's appropriateness to this, like as we're, and that's why we'll end this morning by getting to the gospel and the good news, because we need, you know, we're going to hear a lot of law, right? The law gospel distinction, like here's the law, don't worship idols, right? The law will expose all that idolatry, and the answer to that isn't sort of say you stupid people, it's to say here's the glorious Savior, right? And so we see that, and even in the reality of that. We also need to be, we need to be cognizant of the fact that idolatry actually malforms us, right? Being an idolater malforms you. Now, why do we say this? Because going back to Genesis 1, what are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to image?
Image of God.
Image of God, right? And so part of the reason we saw this last week, why God doesn't have images of himself that we venerate, is because he already has images. That's us. So he doesn't need an image that we go and worship, because he has images spread throughout the world. That's part of the picture. And we saw this in Psalm 115 last week, and in Isaiah 6, we see this dynamic where as we worship idols, we become like them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's often what happens. God's people are dumb and witless. Why? Because they have worshiped idols that are dumb and witless. You become like your idols. And so, all of that to say, as we go after idolatry, we become less than the full image of God that he asked us to be. And so it's not, even as we're going to get to the gospel, we also see that there are consequences. And that's why in this text, what's happening to them? They're going into exile. Why? Because they were idolaters.
Yeah.
Right? So we're going to get to grace, but we also see the sort of the pain that comes from perpetually giving ourselves to idols. Anything else that, I mean, we could spend a lot of time in this passage. Anything else that you see? Yeah.
You know, we have something today that they didn't have. We've been sealed in the Spirit. When you truly have trusted Christ, he changes our desires. He gives us a love for him we never had before, a love for others we never had before.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have that. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came and went for empowerment.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the permanent indwelling of him guiding us and leading, if we'll get out of his way, huh? And get in the scriptures. I read something the other day that the scriptures are like a Geiger counter. They tell us how to make use of what God has given us. We walk around like we're broke, but we're already seated in heavenly places. We've been given all spiritual blessings, he tells us in the book of Ephesians. How many blessings?
Every spiritual blessing.
All.
And then First Peter added all that we need for life and for godliness is given to us. One other verse before we carry on with some New Testament text. You guys don't need to turn to this one, but Habakkuk 2, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it, 2 verse 18 gives us a picture of how idolatry, or sort of the foolishness of it and the results. It says this: what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, and then get this phrase, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. And that idea of the falsehood, I think, is helpful for us as we begin to think about our own idols, that idols are liars. How are they liars? Well, in this case here, they're lying in the sense they're no God at all. That's part of it. But they're also liars in what they promise, right? Idols promise great gain. And that was the attraction to them. We saw that last week. They promised good harvest. They promised fertility. They promised all of these things. And so in that sense, they were even promising good things, even in the Old Testament. And yet here, there's the accusation that they are liars. And so it carries on in verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's the move that we see away from the speechless idols in our lives towards a posture of awe and worship before the holy, holy God. Idolatry, I don't want to get into all the weeds, is a very interesting topic to trace through both church history and sort of philosophical history. It's a category that secular philosophers will use. Even Nietzsche wrote a book called The Twilight of the Idols. At his point, at some point, the critique of sort of secular scholarship moving out of the higher criticism of the German kind of period started saying every form of worship is an idol. All sort of folk religion and Christianity included in that is a form of idolatry. And they had some ways that they got to that point. So it's interesting, this language is still around. If you read philosophers, they will employ the language of idolatry. And really every church period has had a focus on it. Calvin has his wonderful little phrase that we are our hearts are forges or factories of idolatry. And think about that for a moment. Our hearts are, and his exact phrasing in the Institutes is, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. And so his point with that sort of, if you carry on in the context, is that our minds are constantly trying to grasp onto what is good and beautiful in the world, kind of grasp onto even what God could be. And we can't quite imagine that the God of the Bible fulfills all of that, and so we have our limited understanding of what God is, and then we fashion something with our hands or with our lives in a way that we feel like will give us what we are after. But there's this continual forge. And sometimes that gets translated as factory. It's kind of we're a factory and we can't, it's like assembly line kind of thing. But the actual language is forge, sort of this sort of intense heat that sort of forms something. We want to make idols. What do you think of that? Is Calvin just being overly pessimistic? No?
Romans 1.
Well, I think it's true because going back to your picture of taking a block of wood and carving it or shaping it,
yeah,
and then washing it or anointing it or blessing it,
yeah,
an idol, what we're really doing is just creating our own God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Out of our own minds, someone that we want to worship, to put our trust in, but it's under our conditions, our parameters.
Yeah.
We don't want to follow the true God. Mm-hmm. We want to follow the God that we,
yeah,
create in our own mind.
Yeah. No, I think you're absolutely right. And there's a, anyone else on this point? And that you're actually saying something about our anthropology there, right? That we are sort of hardwired to find meaning, and we could use the biblical language of we're hardwired to worship something.
We were made to worship, and Romans 1 really,
yeah,
clarifies.
And we'll get
that
to Romans 1 in a minute, yeah, and it actually gets to that point. And what's interesting is even as Calvin identifies that, another theologian will identify that, you also have sort of atheists doing the same thing. We saw one last week, Max Weber, if you know this guy, sort of the father of sociology, in his work, sees all of humanity really as meaning-making machines that create meaning in whatever they possibly can. And he uses that the language of worship, and they create gods as they seek meaning. And so you have sort of people outside of the Christian stream looking at humanity and saying, we're trying to find meaning in something, and we're going to manufacture it some way, somehow. So let's go to Romans. We're going to go to Romans 1. Let's go there. And what's interesting about this passage is there's a little bit of a debate in terms of who all of this is in reference to, the language of idolatry that's picked up here. And we just did a class on Romans a while ago, so you guys know all of the context and every detail of Romans 1, because that was like September. I think we were probably in Romans 1. But let's pick up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Or as the NIV has it, reptiles. We went to the zoo this past, we were visiting family in Fort Worth, and we went to the zoo, and we spent a lot of time looking at reptiles. And it's appropriately, I wasn't thinking about this verse at this time, but now thinking about it, it's a very inflammatory sort of accusatory statement to say, you see those reptiles? They're worshiping them, right? We could go on a little tangent here. It is interesting, though, if you go with small children to look at reptiles. Some are repulsed by them, right? But two of my kids are just, it was feeding time, and we got to see a python who was up in a tree sort of get himself down and go get his frozen rats in the corner. Yeah. It was pretty cool. And so my two-year-old was fascinated with this snake watching there, right? And I say that not to sort of excuse idolatry, but there is this idea in sort of the theology around idolatry is that creation is so good that sometimes we're actually captivated by it, right? There's actually a goodness in creation. Like a snake is beautiful. That doesn't mean you go worship it, but there is this inherent beauty in the world. This is a non-canonical book of the, you know, it's a part of the Apocrypha, the Book of Wisdom. It has this passage, I don't remember exactly where, on idolatry, and it says they became idolaters because they were surrounded with beauty. It's interesting. They saw sort of the goodness of the world, the trees, the beauty of all of that, and that drew them to worship, right? And it's partial and it's incomplete, right? And that's what Romans is getting at. Arguably, some people think that Paul is referencing some of that wisdom literature. We don't know. This is what we have as the inspired word of God. So we'll stick with that. But there is that concept behind there. All right, but back to Romans 1. Sorry, there's lots of tangents we could go on. Sure fun, but not always helpful. So they're doing an exchange here, right? And so largely this passage is talking about sort of the demarcation between the pagans and the Christians, right? That becomes sort of almost, we saw a few verses last week, shorthand for a non-Christian, you call them an idolater, right? You're either a Christian or you're an idolater. And so there is a sense that Paul is reinforcing that distinction. But there's also a part of this that we see that we are like these people, right? There are parts of this that we can see, not necessarily with all the fallout that we see in the rest of the passage in terms of the sins and the punishment. But there is this, catch with me in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's interesting. They knew God. Now, that's because of general revelation, right? Reaching back, they've seen his glory in the creation, and so they have this awareness, not necessarily a knowing in the full sense of knowing his word and all of those things. They're not saved people in that regard, but they do have a cognition about God. And so what's interesting here is the issue with their idolatry is not knowledge, but we could argue allegiance. Right, and so if we start moving into that category, does that category make sense? Right, they're not in this instance. These people are not sort of saying, "Hey, you're worshiping an idol. Let me tell you about the real God." Although that is what we need to do, it is in a sense saying they already know that there's a true God, and yet they do not serve him or give thanks to him. And so the issue is not necessarily simply their knowledge, but their behavior, their allegiance. And so if we move into that category, I think that begins to help us understand our own idolatry, yeah. Right? That it's not simply a lack of knowledge. It's not a metaphysical sort of problem that some of us are like, you know, I really think Zeus might be the god, Like, that's not really, and there are people, you know, there's a resurgence of paganism and all those kind of things in the Western world, like Norse gods sort of being worshipped again. That's out there. And that's idolatry in its own form. But there is very much this sense of, as it says, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That futility is an interesting point. One author, Richard Lentz, puts it this way. The futility in their thinking is the failure to recognize the change in their own security, all the while supposing they have determined the source of their security.
Yeah.
So, sort of saying they're futile because they think that this idol is their security, but in actuality, it's God. And we saw the same thing in the Book of Kings, right, where people, you know, kings get, or Book in Samuel, kings get nervous, judges get nervous, and they sort of say, hey, I need to find an allegiance with somebody, right? When they don't think God can provide, they want an additional support of security to sort of bolster the ranks and get them over the finish line.
Interestingly, yep. He goes through the downward spiral in Romans. He gets down to the point where he says that men do things with other men that shouldn't even be spoken about. Even their women do such things. Mm-hmm. And then he says, God turned them over to what?
Mm-hmm.
A reprobate mind. Reprobate means they don't know the difference.
Mm-hmm.
Not to say they can't still be saved, but they're so entrenched in that. Mm-hmm. That they really don't know the difference.
Which is actually an interesting point, because that's also, if we read Isaiah 6, that's also what happens to the people there. Because
yeah.
What happens is they can't hear the gospel anymore.
That's right.
And J.K. Beale, in his book that walks through sort of idolatry through the whole Bible, makes the point that we become like what we worship.
Mm-hmm.
And so here in this case, in a sense, they are becoming like an idol who is speechless and dumb, right? Those sorts of dynamics are at place there. All right, so this is, you know, we're doing all of this because I think it's helpful to go a little deeper on this idea of idolatry, because it's something, just to zoom out for a minute, in the last 10, 15 years in the church, idolatry, theological concepts get popular in the church every once in a while. This happened to Union with Christ. Nobody was talking about Union with Christ, and then a few scholars wrote books on Union with Christ, and you can chase the publishing tree, and now there's like every theologian has to write a book on Union with Christ. Which that's a good thing. We need more books on union with Christ. And in some ways, idolatry has had a little bit of that as well. There were some scholarly books, and it's a little not as far along. But one article that really got some of this going is by a guy named David Paulison. It's called Idols of the Heart in Vanity Fair. Mm-hmm. He wrote this back in 1991. And really pressing into the fact that there is sort of idolatry in our heart. And sometimes we're very loose with the language of idolatry. Everything's an idol. And that we can substantiate that theologically. You can kind of get most things towards the idolatry category. But slowing down and actually asking, what are the heart postures that we see from Scripture that move us towards this practice of idolatry, it is helpful. Just so we don't like, yeah, I'm an idolater. Right, but actually say, well, what does that mean, and how do we begin to change our allegiance and unravel that a little bit? And so that's where we're going to go with the next couple minutes of this class. What are the idols of our time? I asked this question. I've got a book. Look at this cover. This is vintage 1980. The book literally is from the 1980s. It's called Idols of Our Time by Bob Goodsward. Good Dutch name. It's got a missile on there. It's got an old IBM computer, I think. Probably an IBM, and a robot, like a 1980s robot. And so it's a good book. I'm not saying you should run out and buy it because it's out of print. But he goes through some idols of our time, and he does this sort of, he connects ideologies with idolatry, which is helpful. But he talks about the ideology or the idolatry of revolution, of nation, of material prosperity, of guaranteed security. Those are some of the ones that he highlights. Again, writing in 1981, so 25 years ago, 45 years ago. My goodness. Time flies. 45 years ago. I wasn't alive in 1981. anyways, I bring that up to say this is it's worth revisiting these topics from time to time. Here's another book, The Uses of Idolatry. This guy is doing a little more sophisticated than what Bob's doing over there. But he highlights the idolatry of consumerism. That's one of his big focuses, but he's got a lot more going on. All that to say, this is something that people have done throughout church history, is sort of slow down and say, what are the idols that we are currently tempted towards? And how do we address those? So let's do that for a few minutes. What are some of the idols of our time?
Likes on your TikTok reel?
Yeah. Likes on your TikTok reel. How many of us have TikTok accounts in this room? No.
I actually don't.
I don't either. Yeah. I'm still a Luddite. I use Facebook. And
that's Twitter. Another one.
Yeah. But there's a, you know, connected with that is popularity, image, those sorts of things. And, you know, again, at what point do those things become idolatry? Right? Is wanting a few extra likes automatically idolatry? That's a question.
And you're seeking the praise of yourself. So.
Yeah, seeking self praise of self. Yeah. Yeah. To find validation there. And so I think with all of these things, we need to be careful not to just sort of, because we could walk out of here and say, I've got to stand right here where I'm going to be an idolater, which maybe is true. And maybe you find a way to make that an idol too, because you're better than everybody else or something, right? But just remember that some of these things, I'm going to say TikTok is probably, there's very little good in that. That's another sort of thing. And their marketing, I don't know if you've seen this recently, they've gotten in trouble, TikTok and some of these platforms, in terms of minors' usage of it. And so they're aggressively marketing now to say we're safe for minors. When all the brain chemistry that happens is unchanged. Just because you put a few safety controls on there, how they wire your brain is the problem. That's not relevant. All right, so this liking kind of thing, other things that are places of idols.
Entertainment. And that very wide field, okay. Whether it be sports or bands,
yeah.
Or
yeah.
Yeah, movies or TV,
yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. So we could probably pull out a few different, that's a category, we could pull out a few different aspects of that. You mentioned sports. How could sports be idolatry?
Be like Mike.
Okay. Yeah. Sort of a drive to achieve. Yeah. How do you know when sports is becoming idolatry? Because I would argue sports is actually, as a category of things, sports is good, right? Athletic competition is good. It can shape and form you. I benefited from athletic sports of competition, those sorts of things. So there's a good side to that. When does it become idolatry? And this, I'm not saying there's a clear line. Well, yeah.
I think when it starts to affect your mood.
Yeah.
Game,
yeah.
And your chosen team loses.
Yeah.
And then for the rest of the day, you're not very much fun to be around.
Yeah. Yeah. You probably crossed an idol. I had that experience. I went to we were up in Dallas. I went to an Edmonton Oilers game, and we lost 7-2 to the Dallas Stars. By the time I got to my seat, we were already down one goal. It wasn't the most fun. And I had to actually, there was a part of me that was like, it's just a game. I had to remind myself of that, mm-hmm. Right? Senior pastor I served with in my first call, huge Alabama football fan, like just huge. He was an Alabama grad, you know, consummate SEC football fan. He told me one time that he realized he couldn't watch games on Saturday night if he had to preach the next day. And he realized that what that meant. And I think, if I remember correctly, he did sort of use the term of idolatry, but that sort of thing, where he realized this is getting in the way of my joy of Christian worship. And how foolish is that? And so he stopped watching for a while the games on Sunday night if he was preaching the next day. So there's a line where I think you crossed into idolatry. Other sports is helpful because it's maybe easier to draw the line places. Other ways that maybe sports...
How you spend your money?
Yeah.
Sports?
Yeah.
The Super Bowl game is,
yep.
What, $3,000-$4,000
yeah.
for a ticket.
Yeah. And then here's another one with sports, and this goes into the youth sports sort of critique, right? Again, youth sports is good. I benefited from it. I think our kids will participate in some degree in those sorts of things. But the amount of, you know, resource-intensive youth sports is problematic, right? And I think it's problematic in a sense of it's an idolatry not just of sports, but the illusion of success that that promises and the security of my kid's going to make it. I talked to a guy recently whose son made it, right? He's miserable, right? I don't say that's not everybody, but like did everything, paid all the money, all those sorts of things. Kid got drafted, just is miserable with it, right? And so that's a really fascinating kind of thing. And so that's an easy one. And here, again, I want to be careful. We can follow in the critiquing other people's idolatry. It's really easy to critique the idolatry of sports because it's just like, it's there. And like, again, it's hard. It's a good thing, right? Having kids press into sports, be challenged by all those things, it's a really good thing. But when does that become sort of the ultimate reality? Other thoughts? Yeah.
We can't forget to mention how it affects marriage.
Yeah.
I talked to a young woman last week whose husband is always on the sports. Mm-hmm. And she said, I wish we could just go to a park, leave the phones at home, and just talk.
Yeah.
Boring.
Well, and then sports aren't interesting enough, so they have to up the ante with sports gambling, right? And that's a whole huge problem.
Yes.
Anyways, again, these are, yeah.
This is probably overly simplistic.
No.
For me.
I like simplicity.
I tend to just equate all this to my personal satisfaction. Mm. Like, if I'm ultimately finding satisfaction in whatever it is,
yep.
and not the Lord.
Yeah.
Again, overly simplistic, but yep. I idolatrize, I worship things mm-hmm. that I enjoy.
Yeah.
Or it's easier to enjoy than God.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that really gets to, that hits the nail on the head, isn't it? That we're trying to find something
uh-huh.
that satisfies us, something that gives us peace, something that gives us security, and all these different things, and there's only one place we can get that.
Yeah. For sure. I think that's really good.
It's from all these other things.
That's right.
Yep.
Yeah.
And I think one of the ways, one of the antidotes there is sometimes just to check yourself, like you're saying, like, dude, why am I so satisfied in this? And the other way that I think sometimes we can do that is to, like, when you're engaged in an activity that's really engaging, you're finding joy and satisfaction, to turn that into praise and
yeah.
saying, Lord, thank you for the gift of baseball.
That's right.
Thank me for the gift of hockey. Thank you for the gift of beauty, of connection even on social media. Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. And to see that as and that helps the good gift part move you to the good creation part without the gift becoming what's ultimate.
Sunshine beams, like rays,
yeah.
like this little thing that you're enjoying,
yeah.
is like, but follow it up to the giver,
yeah.
kind of a thing.
I like that. That's well put.
Well, yeah.
Said yeah. Well, no. Well put. Yeah. Okay. So
I think one of the ways to keep out of that trap, though, is staying in the book.
For sure.
You know, and you
Definitely.
Have to ask yourself, and I ask myself, am I really staying in Scripture? Am I spending time every single day, and at least hearing from God a little bit? I mean, just 15 minutes, you know?
Mm-hmm. We need to be satisfied by Him.
Huh?
That's
like
right.
It's tasting and
well,
seeing,
yeah, I'm
right?
I'm going to be satisfied by other things, huh?
Well, I'm saying when we go to the Word, we need to be satisfied by the Lord. Like
mm-hmm.
Moses, you know, satisfy us in the morning that may we rejoice and be glad. Like, we need to be satisfied
mm-hmm.
by God, not just an idea
mm-hmm.
and not just a duty, but
yeah.
an actual real enjoyment of.
But see, He'll allow us to do that if we're staying in the Word. That's how He
yeah.
reveals Himself to us. And you know, if we're really in the Word, it's going to happen because He's living inside of us. He'll illuminate the Scriptures. He'll help us to focus on Him, just like you're talking about.
Yeah. All right. So we've got some of the antidote put together. We've critiqued everybody else's idolatry of sports.
another sports thing would
yeah.
be relationships.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah,
you know, it's when we moved to Texas and our kids came home from school and said, "Are we Aggies?" Longhorns.
Yeah. where's my identity? Yeah. There's a whole connection point between identity and idolatry, right? The things we find our identity in are often the things that end up being our idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to read about that whole book, Image and Identity, the image of God and its inversion. Our identity is in God in Christ. If it comes into something else, that's a sticking point of idolatry often. All right, let's talk about money. So we saw Colossians 3:5, right? Greed is idolatry. Greed being the love of money, sort of the amassing of riches, and having that sort of grip our hearts. Where does that one show up? Yeah. No, you're good.
My $3,000 or $4,000 budget for theological books.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I can have more knowledge.
Yep. It shows up in all kinds of weird ways.
Because I know more than you do.
Yep. And that connects the pride, knowledge, all these things that, and that kind of gets back to what you were saying, Mike, right? Where we can start pursuing, you know, and in reform circles, this is often true. We start pursuing the knowledge rather than God himself, right? That's why, like, the antidote is communion with God, enjoying God, right? What is our chief end? To enjoy God and glorify him forever. If we're enjoying God, again, to rip off Piper, we will glorify him, right? His phraseology of that, we enjoy, or we glorify God by enjoying him forever, right? Connecting it to sort of our delight in God.
God is most glorified in us.
When we are most satisfied in him.
But I think then the question has to be, are you truly worshiping God or are you worshiping the results?
Mm-hmm.
That's a good question.
You know, there's a dichotomy there. I have a problem with Piper, frankly. But anyway, that the point is that it should be truly just worshiping him, even in my misery, even when I've lost a loved one, even when things fall apart in my business, am I still
and I think,
worshiping
him? I understand where you're coming on, Piper, and I think there's adequate critiques of that. But even in the suffering, I think there is a sense of joy because of God's
presence. Yes, exactly. And you can only have that from him.
Connect those dots.
I'm going to push back on that just a little bit.
Sure.
Because if that's all that you think Piper is talking about,
no, I didn't say that. I said there's a danger. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, I don't need to say anything else. I think he's pretty clear on, like, I'm not making an idol out of Piper.
Yeah.
I disagree with the man occasionally, but I do think that he's pretty clear on the fact that one of the best ways that God is glorified in you is when you're enjoying him in the midst of pain.
Okay.
You know, suffering.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of what I was saying. Like that's his way of getting around it, I think.
Didn't hear you
then. No, that was what I was, that's exactly what I was saying. No, you're good.
I didn't raise my hand the first time.
That's right. No, Greg, that's exactly. And if you read his books on suffering, that's how he navigates that. It's not sort of this Christian hedonism, and we're way off topic now. But Christian hedonism gets unfairly criticized because it seems to be people have used Christian hedonism to justify idolatry.
Yeah.
I would say because they become fascinated with consumerism and just like, you know, that sort of thing. Piper's understanding of that is so minimalistic in terms of worldly passions, and like suffering is where God, you know, shows himself to you and you find your true satisfaction in him.
The thing is that without even bringing his name up, I mean, if you just read scripture and you're looking at your own heart, and you guys alluded to it earlier with respect to satisfaction and pleasure and enjoyment, that's at the heart of sin.
Mm-hmm.
You're trying to find something else that will bring that to you in more immediate ways than the Lord himself would bring it to you.
And I think to our 2 Kings passage, right? What is God doing in there? It's like, you've tried to find satisfaction, joy, and idolatry. Let me just take that away from you, right?
Yeah.
And now you go into exile and see if I'm actually enough to sustain you.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He is.
Yeah.
Right?
I think of all people, and I mean this in the biblical sense of the word, lovers of Christ should be the happiest people on the planet.
Yeah.
In the true sense of the word,
happy. We've been given everything, man.
And I, if you understand the formula correctly, and I don't mean to use that word, if you truly deserve hell, mm-hmm. you're totally depraved.
That's right.
And God in his mercy has
his love and
chosen,
his mercy, yes.
Mm-hmm.
That should produce a tremendous amount of happiness
mm-hmm.
and satisfaction, as opposed to this dour, obligatory, I've just got to do this because I'm
mm-hmm.
supposed to,
mm-hmm. Yep.
posture.
Yep.
I don't know that
right.
you fully understood the gospel if that's the result.
I don't get up and dutifully worship my idols.
Correct.
Yeah. We want to.
Ephesians
yeah.
speaks exactly to that point.
Yep.
And Ephesians, we're doing a study in my men's group, and it's called Be Rich by Erwin Lutzer. We are rich.
Mm-hmm.
We're seated at the right hand of God. Can you imagine that? I can't. Spiritually, we're already in heaven. We are seated there. And we're walking through a sin-filled world.
Yep.
And people come against us and all those things happen. But still, we have to recognize that we are rich.
Yep.
We've got everything in Christ Jesus. We should be so overwhelmed. Instead of that, we walk around with big old frowns, you know, and we're all concerned about things
yeah.
of the world.
So to wrap, we got 5 minutes to wrap this up with a little bit of, and we'll spend time on the last week on this too, in the antidote to idolatry. I think we're touching on it, Greg, you touched on it, in terms of this actually being satisfied in Christ
mm-hmm.
and the gospel, right? And again, like the motivation for the Christian life, and we could spend a whole class on this, is arguably always gratitude, right? That's the movement, right? The heart chemistry, that's Brian Chappell's language, of the gospel is from grace to gratitude. And that moves us towards the things that we do, right? And so how do we confront our idolatry? Well, it's actually looking at the fullness of who Christ is again and again and again. That's what we've been touching on here and there throughout this reality. Thomas Chalmers' language of the expulsive power of a new affection, right? That's what actually moves us out of idolatry, right? Because you're right. None of us are saying this morning, oh man, my idol needs to be fed, right? I got to go feed my idol, right? That's not, you know, maybe in some, you know, ancient Eastern religions that dynamic played out. But in our context, we're glad to worship our idols because we are by nature worshipers, right? And so what do we do? Well, we go to the gospel and we begin to see again and again the beauty of it. Let me read this from Jeremiah chapter 2. It says this, "Be appalled, O heavens." This is Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 12. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." I've always really liked that verse. It's a little bit of a downer of a verse, but it describes the human condition, my own condition, so well. And the forsaking of the fountain of living waters,
yeah.
right? We could go all sorts of places, the biblical imagery, right? Jesus at the well, right? Come and come to me and you will never thirst. And so that's how we deal with our idolatry. It's not that different than any other part of our sanctification, but it's to go back to the gospel. It's to be with God's people, to have ourselves reminded from his word and from his meal that he satisfies our longings. And to ask for that, right? I think it's the other thing that we need to be careful with so we don't make this too simple. We're just like, you know, just be satisfied in Jesus, man. Come on. Because we all know that it's how attractive idols are, right? But, and Keller...
So encouraged by the Israelites.
Yeah.
Easily distracted by their idols.
And Keller's little book on idolatry, counterfeit gods, near the end, he has just an encouragement to be patient, to say that this is a lifelong, dealing with idolatry is a lifelong process. Idols like to rear their heads again and again. And to go back to one of my favorite definitions of idolatry from this guy named Halbertal, Jewish guy, is that idolatry is rooted in forgetfulness. And our propensity to be forgetful leads us to idolatry, right? These
mm-hmm.
people didn't wake up one morning and look at the pure water of God and say, "Nah," but gradually they found ways to sort of, for a time, coping with something different, right? Of sort of medicating with something different like we do, and forgetting that what he offers is the source of all life and goodness.
Well, if you watch
yeah.
the Israelites, over and over and over, and they forget over.
Yeah. And that, and that's also where, even as we talk about sort of dealing with it now, there's the wonderful reality that, you know, in the new heavens and the new earth, all of this is done, right? And those, you know, that picture of the image of God fully being restored in us, when does that happen? It's when we see God face to face. That's right. When we are fully reflective of who he is. And that means all of our idolatry is gone. All the other image making, all of that is done away with. And so that is true of us already in Christ.
Right. Or when he comes back.
Yeah, the new heavens and the new earth, when he comes back, all of that, glory, yeah.
That's right.
When we are even in our ensouled state with him, the beauty of that. So that's our hope. Take confidence in that. James, you alluded to Ephesians earlier, right? Ephesians 2:6, we are already, tense, seated with him in the heavenly places. So there's a sense that as you walk out of here and you're discouraged with your idolatry on Tuesday morning, it's a reminder that you are already seated with him in the heavenly places. And to find your identity there and not in anything here, because when we begin to put our identity in the things here, we start manufacturing idols yet again. So, all right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for our discussion, Lord, as we seek to know our own idolatry. Lord, would we be humble enough to look at our lives and say, where is my allegiance in something else? Whatever that might be, where is my identity placed in something else? And as we do that, would we run to your gospel and find their deep satisfaction.
Yes.
Not just as a principle, but as the actual person and work of Jesus. Mm. Lord, would we know your Son, and as we know your Son, would we know you, Father, well? And would your Spirit attend to all of this? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.